Thank you, Bill. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And I want to thank Gary for leading worship. There are just some songs you can only sing on Easter Sunday, right? Like, Christ the Lord is risen today, you know? So, Acts chapter 17, I'm going to start reading from verse 22 and read to the end of verse 31. It's not a typical Easter Sunday passage, but it will all make sense, at least I hope. Acts 17, starting at verse 22, says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." I suspect that many of you have seen this kind of thing happen. Imagine you and your friends, you're in a discussion. Maybe it's around your living room coffee table. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's in the car going somewhere. I don't know. There's this discussion happening, and the discussion eventually goes on to faith and religion and things of all that nature. And somehow, somewhere, at some point in time in the middle of this discussion, someone pipes up and says something like this, you know, does any of this really matter? I mean, all faiths are really the same, aren't they? And in the right crowd, the response to a statement like that is going to be nods of approval, and essentially discussion is over at that point in time, isn't it? It's kind of done. I mean, what do you say? Even if you disagree, how do you answer a statement like that? And friends, there are many people we come in contact with in our daily lives that believe that myth, that all religions are basically slightly different versions of the same thing. And they all lead to the same God, and they all tap into the same spiritual reality, just from maybe slightly different angles. And I don't know about you, but to me, it seems like a rather lazy way to think. It kind of implies a sense of ignorance. I don't know if you've thought about this, but after all, you know, if you sat down and you studied the beliefs of Christianity and Islam, it doesn't take much time to realize that they involve radically different ways of looking at reality. What they share are merely surface similarities. At heart, they are totally distinct. And so if you sit there and you say, oh, all religions are the same, that's kind of like saying that all people from a certain racial background, whether it's white or Asian or Hispanic or black or wherever they come from, all look the same. You know, that just says to me that you don't actually know anybody from that racial background. The insistence that all religions are the same may sound wonderfully tolerant, and especially in our world today, that really flies well, but it's actually kind of lazy. I think it's also a little bit arrogant. I mean, think about it. When a person walks around on their high horse and tells people who practice different faiths that, you know what, you're just really all the same at heart, the vast majority of those people are going to beg to differ. While faiths often do share some similarities, moral viewpoints or prayer or something like that, that doesn't make them the same. And when we claim that all religions are the same, that person is saying that they know more about those religions than the billions of people all over the world who have given themselves to practice them. So the question we have to ask is, why do people think that way? Why do people think that way? Why have we come to this kind of consensus in our world that, well, you know, as soon as a discussion comes around to faith and religion and that kind of thing, we just kind of all say, well, yeah, they're all essentially the same. We're there because we live in a world where people assume that truth is abstract and unverifiable. You know, you can give it names, you can call it postmodernism, you can call it whatever you want, but I mean, that's essentially where it is. They believe truth is, for lack of a better term, upstairs stuff. It's stuff that can't be proven. That's stuff that beyond certainty. It's beyond our reach. There's no way to prove anything or anyone right. And so seems logical in light of all of that to say something like, well, you know, since we can't prove it, maybe we're just comfortable saying all religions are just all the same. Everything's true. As a response to all of this discussion, on Easter Sunday, let me enter something into evidence. It's just one word. The resurrection. Let me enter that into this discussion of all religions are true and all they all are the same truth and all of that stuff. Just one concept, the resurrection. What does the resurrection do in that situation? The resurrection deals with the world. It deals with history. In the resurrection, God, in human flesh, has not stayed upstairs, but has come downstairs, right? He has come into our world. He's walked the earth. Jesus came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose again. That's why we celebrate Easter. The death and resurrection of Jesus are historical events. And as such, the resurrection makes some claims on us. It makes claims on how we think. It makes claims on how we live. 3 weeks ago, in preparation for Easter, we started a new sermon series entitled, "The Resurrection Changes Everything." In the past few weeks, we've discovered different ways the resurrection changes our life. The resurrection assures us, for example, of who Jesus is and that he was who he says he was, and he did what he said he would do. There's an assurance there. The resurrection brings transformation to our lives. Every believer has a new life because of the resurrection. The resurrection offers us hope. We talked about that last week. There's a living hope. There's a sure and certain foundation for our life that is found in the truths of the resurrection. And so finally this morning, on Easter morning, we want to talk about a fourth way the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection empowers our mission. The resurrection empowers our mission. The resurrection of Jesus Christ calls us to a task. It's summoning us to something bigger. The resurrection calls us to continue the mission of Jesus. You see, the resurrection doesn't just highlight one of the differences between the religions. Rather, it shows us what God thinks. See, God acted in human history, got into the world as a man, he died, he rose again, he walked among us. He didn't keep us at arm's length, he walked among us. The resurrection shows us where God has positioned Jesus Christ, and it has implications for every one of us. In the passage I just read in the book of Acts, chapter 17, the Apostle Paul's in the city of Athens. And he's walked around the city and he's seen just altar and altar and altar and temple and temple and temple and idol and idol and idol. And he's been overwhelmed by this. In the city of idols, he's invited to speak before the Areopagus, the gathering of the leading citizens of the city. And in this message in verse 31, He says this about God. He says, God, because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That verse tells us that Jesus is going to judge the whole of humanity. God has proven this. There is no room for doubt. The proof is that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what Paul is saying here in this verse. And this verse, and some of verses that are related to it, confront us this morning with three truths. And the first one is this: the resurrection points to Jesus' exaltation. The resurrection points to Jesus' exaltation. Jesus was raised from death to life. He was also raised from earth to heaven. Both the resurrection and the ascension that happened later in Jesus' life reflect how Jesus has been uniquely exalted by God. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells the story of Jesus. And it's a story of how Jesus left heaven, came to earth as a servant and in obedience, humbled himself, dying on the cross. And God's response to Jesus' sacrifice is given in verses 9 to 11. It says, "Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God exalted Jesus and gave him the name Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's day, the Lord word, Lord, was a powerful word. You know, there was two ways of using this word. One way was just a simple, polite form of address, simpler how we use the word sir today. The other way used the word as a title of exaltation. And the second way is the way God uses it here. How do we know that? Because the Lord was a title of God himself. You know, when you call God Lord, you're not just being polite, are you? It's a little more than that. It's a name God gave to his people so that they could address him. And here, God takes that name, which up to this point in time in history was just his own in terms of, you know, people called other people lords, but not in the way that God was called Lord. And God takes this title that he has had, just he, and he gives this title to Jesus Christ. You see, the word Lord is not about respect, it's not about politeness, it's about deity and it's about worship. It's about, the word Lord says that Jesus Christ is God. Not convinced? Let me take you to Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. Here's Isaiah writing 700 years before Jesus. And what does he declare? He declares that the God speaking through Isaiah that the world should turn to him for self. "Turn to me and be saved," God says, "all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out righteousness, a word that shall not return." And then what does he say? Look at the last part of those verses. "To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Does that sound familiar? Sound like Philippians chapter 2 verse 11? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Here in Isaiah, God is saying, this is what people are going to do. This is how they are going to worship me. And then God comes along and exalts Jesus to that position and says, this is how they're going to worship Jesus. This Jesus is exalted. He is the Lord. God has put him in that position of worship. Jesus has the same status. He is fully God, but he has the same status as God. He is God. You know, he is worthy of worship. And you know what? There's nobody else, whether it's Muhammad, Buddha, Darwin, Marx, whatever your list is, that's even close. He's a completely different league. He is God incarnate. So the question is, why did God exalt Jesus in this way? Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 specifically. God exalted Jesus, gave him a name above all names, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. We talked about that already. Why? What's the last phrase? To the glory of God the Father. It was God's purpose to exalt Jesus. It was God's purpose to bring glory to his own name by exalting Jesus. It was to God's glory to exalt Jesus. When Jesus is worshipped as Lord, God is glorified. To worship Jesus means to worship God. So we have to ask ourselves the question then, do we worship Jesus? To glorify God, we must exalt and worship Jesus. Writer and preacher John Stott once wrote about a debate he had with a group of Anglican ministers in England, and they had recently published a book called The Myth of God Incarnate, which argued against the traditional understanding of Jesus as God. And at one point in the discussion, Reverend Stott asked them outright, do you worship Jesus Christ? And they replied kind of, well, yeah, we like his ethical teaching, and we follow that, and we revere him greatly. He's a wonderful spiritual leader. And they kind of hemmed and hawed, but they eventually came out and admitted, yeah, no, they didn't really worship him. And John Stott was rather unequivocal in his response. He said, then you're not Christians. Kind of blunt, but it's true. Friends, there are a lot of things in this world we can be unsure about, but this isn't one of them. You cannot honor God and glorify God if you do not worship Jesus Christ. You cannot. He is the one God has exalted. He is the one God has raised up. To ignore him or to make him some kind of second-class God is to snub the God of the universe. You cannot follow God while being indifferent to God's greatest delight. This is a deal breaker. If a person denies worship to Christ, they deny God himself. And what does 1 John tell us? No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Friends, we cannot please God if we do not worship Jesus. God exalted him. Resurrection is tied to exaltation. When Jesus was brought back to life, his resurrection sent him on the path to his ultimate exaltation as Lord. Let's go back to Acts 17. What does Paul say there again? Oops. Apparently I missed a slide. What does Paul say there again? God has fixed a day where he will judge the world by the one he has appointed. If he has given assurance of this by raising the dead, one of the positions that he has given assurance for this by raising him from the dead. God has exalted Jesus Christ. The resurrection points to Jesus' exaltation. But second, the resurrection points to something else. The resurrection points to Jesus' judgment. There it is. My notes got mixed up. Go back to Acts 17. What does Paul say here? God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by the one he has appointed, and that person is the one he has risen from the dead. One of the positions Jesus Christ was raised to fulfill was judge. One of the positions he was exalted to be in was judge. He is the one appointed by God to judge humanity on the day of God's choosing. This is a huge idea, and for many people in this world, this is a vastly unpopular idea. I mean, today, any idea of judgment, even divine judgment, is rather repellent for people. To claim that God will one day judge the world is bad enough. To say that Jesus is the one we must give account to is worse. Yet that is what the Bible says, not just here, but in other places. Jesus himself said it. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. John chapter 5. And Paul says in Acts 17 that God has given proof of this to everyone in rising Jesus from the dead. Now at first it's a bit hard to follow Paul's logic here. How does the resurrection prove the certainty of judgment? Because that's really what Paul's saying. How the resurrection prove that Jesus will act as a judge? To understand where Paul is going, we need to have a little bit more understanding about the nature of judgment. And the first thing, and this is going to be bizarre to you, I know it, but the first thing we have to understand about judgment is that judgment is good. Yeah, some of you are going, well, how's that work? How can judgment be good? After all, I mean, judgment is what we want to avoid, right? We want to run the other way. We don't want judgment. How can judgment be good? Let me give you an example. Let me invite you to a party this morning. Here's the party. It's happening in Psalm 98. What does creation say? Let the sea roar, all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. We've got this great picture of all of creation rejoicing and celebrating and exalting and doing everything they can. This is this amazing picture. And we got to ask, okay, what are they celebrating? What is creation so excited about? Here's the next verse. They're singing for joy before the Lord. For why? For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Huh? Here's creation singing before the Lord because he is coming to judge the earth in righteousness. Yeah, you're reading that right. Creation is celebrating because God is going to judge the earth. How is that working? Now, this idea of celebrating judgment is rather foreign to us. We don't like the idea of judgment. It's mainly because our experience with human judgment is so tainted and so flawed, it's turned us off of the idea. I mean, today's world, you know, judging others is the ultimate sin. You know, they say, I don't know if this is true, they say the most quoted verse in the Bible is Matthew 7:1, don't judge or you yourself will be judged. I don't know if that's still true or not. I mean, that's the world we live in. Think about the word judgmental. Have you ever heard the word judgmental used in a positive sense? Ever? No, it's always in a negative sense. Always. This is the world we live in. You know, and judgment is negative. Judgment is bad. Judgment is always bad. And yet when you read something like that and we go, okay, Psalm 98, here's creation. They are excited about the fact that God is coming to earth to judge the world. You know what? We got to ask ourselves something. Maybe we missed something here. Maybe we've missed something. Judgment is a good thing. Why do I say that? Because judgment shows that God cares about what he has made. You see, God loves his creation and he judges it because he loves it. Let me ask you, you know, what is the opposite of love? Think about that for a moment. Now, some of you are thinking hatred. Some of you are thinking anger. Let me suggest a different word. Let me suggest to you that the true opposite of love is indifference. Because you know what? Hatred and anger at least mean you care, even if you're expressing that negatively. If you're indifferent, you don't care at all. There's no care, there's no concern, there's no love on any level. You're indifferent, you don't care. You see, the judgment of God is not a contradiction of his love, but an expression of it. Because we matter to him, he will demand an account of our lives. That's a good thing. Because if he shows he cares about us, it shows he cares about us, and it shows he cares about what happens in our world. If God never judged us and our lives kind of went on unaccountable to anybody, it would mean that we really didn't matter to him. He was just kind of putting us there and said, okay, live your life. I don't really care what you do. And you know what? We love this idea, and the Bible loves this idea of a God of love. Well, you know what? A God of love would never do anything like that. Judgment means we have value and purpose in God's eyes. Judgment means, yes, wrongdoing will not go unpunished, but since God knows about all things, fairness, openness, our equality, all of that stuff is guaranteed, you know, which is surely not the case in human judgment. There will be no injustice when God makes his judgment. I mean, God's the one who knows the heart, right? I mean, he sees us inside and out. He knit us together in our mother's womb. There is no way that he's going to make a mistake. But The problem we still have, of course, is that crime in our world still seems to pay, doesn't it? Much of the injustice in our world seems to go unchecked. When we look at the headlines, it seems like it contradicts the Bible's insistence that God is concerned with his world. I mean, how can God allow a ferry filled with hundreds of high school kids in Korea to turn over and see hundreds of these kids drown? We ask ourselves that question. How do we know from that God is concerned with this world? I mean, where is his justice? Where is his fairness? If God is a judge, you know, sometimes we look at all the junk that's happening and we go, why doesn't God get on with it? We've talked about one thing, that judgment is good. There's a second thing we have to understand about judgment. Second thing is this, judgment is a promise. Judgment is a promise. Now, I will grant you, there are some expressions of God's judgment on earth, but you know what? His ultimate judgment is yet to come. And there will be a moment where everyone will face God. Every human being will be raised from the dead, and every human being will stand at some point in time before the throne. And as the book of Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. You know, this judgment is a dividing line. Some will be given everlasting life, some not. But the fact is, judgment is a promise. Death is not some kind of escape from judgment. A number of years ago, the former Yugoslav president, Slobodan Milosevic, died in custody in The Hague, Netherlands, before the sentencing of his trial could be carried out. He was accused of genocide, war crimes, and crimes against humanity. This was not a good dude. And when he died, a lot of the relatives of his many victims were devastated at his death because, you know, to them, he had seemed like he escaped justice, as if he was laughing at them from beyond the grave. Ah, ha, ha, you didn't get to sentence me. But the Bible tells us a different story. None of us are going to escape judgment. We may get out of it temporarily because of death, but everybody's going to be raised to stand before the judgment seat of God. That's what resurrection's about. You see, resurrection is an expectation of God's people, something that will happen as God fulfills his purposes in the world. This is what sets Jesus' resurrection up as unique. You know, at resurrection, Jesus, on the very first Easter Sunday, Jesus' resurrection was an anomaly. Because you know what? When we think about resurrection, we think about resurrection happening at the end of the world, at the end of time, at judgment, when God is bringing everything back to where it should be, where he wants it, where his purpose is going to be fulfilled. We think of resurrection at that point in time. There are Christians think of resurrection there. But you know what? Jesus is different. He was raised in the middle of history, not the end. In fact, as the Bible says, that he himself says, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. The fact is, Jesus has a different relationship to resurrection than we do. Jesus is the resurrection. It is his domain. He is the instigator of resurrection. His resurrection signals the start of every other resurrection to come. Because he is raised, because he is alive, we are made alive in him. And so when we go back to Acts chapter 17 and we see this picture of judgment and resurrection together, it makes a bit more sense now, doesn't it? The resurrection of Jesus Christ anticipates the resurrection to come. Jesus is the resurrection, and as the resurrection, he is qualified and exalted to be the judge. As Paul notes, God is calling all men and women to repent, to do their business with God, because the resurrection of Jesus has happened, and his resurrection points to the resurrection of all people and the judgment to come. Resurrection points to Jesus' exaltation. The resurrection points to Jesus' judgment. Third this morning, finally, the resurrection points to Jesus' mission. In fact, the resurrection calls us to continue the mission of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever done this. I've watched, seen this happen probably way too many times in my life, but that's okay. Have you ever watched a movie or watched a television show and it's progressing along, it's building plot, it's heightening the suspense, only to have this show or movie end in what seemed like a very contrived way? You know, it's like the screenwriters spent all their time building this movie plot only to kind of staple on this ending that's very unsatisfying in the end. You know, books can be like that too. I remember David and I having a conversation about Michael Crichton and his terrible endings and how, you know, he just couldn't build the suspense, and then you kind of left there going, that's it? You know? Sometimes people feel that way about the Gospel of Matthew, especially chapter 28 of the last chapter in Matthew. Chapter 28 is one of those great chapters in the Bible. It begins with the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the angel is there and he tells the women that Jesus has risen. And if that's not shocking enough, Jesus himself appears to tell his disciples to go to Galilee. And the chapter in the book goes on like that and is this great, incredible picture of the risen Christ, you know, and the disciples go to Galilee, and it ends with Jesus having words with them about his mission and his purpose. And those words are here on the thing in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Oftentimes they're called the Great Commission. And to some people, these words seem like a bit of an afterthought in light of the majestic events of Matthew 28, in light of the resurrection and the disciples witnessing all this and being overwhelmed by all this, and Mary and the women and stuff like that, all of that powerful stuff. And then it's like, well, and then here's how it ends. To some people, it seems kind of a bit bolted on. But in reality, in many ways, this is the climax of the gospel, isn't it? You see, they give us a picture of Jesus' mission and set our feet to walk on that same path. Because in these verses, Jesus declares his lordship. You know, all authority, what does he say? Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. How did he become Lord? He was the one God exalted. We talked about that. He is the one God appointed to judge. He has all authority. All authority has been given to him. The world is his. The universe is his. His power is absolute. His power is exhaustive. The air you breathe belongs to him. Think about that. He is Lord of every place, and his power is not restricted anywhere. The world is his by right. That's what he's saying there. But there's a problem. The world does not know that. The world around us doesn't know that. He is the world's ruler. He is its king. He is its Lord. He is its judge. All authority belongs to him. And because of that, Jesus calls all those who follow him to go out to all the nations and tell people that. Because of that, Jesus calls us to make disciples. Because of that, Jesus commands us to baptize and teach what Jesus commanded. Jesus' reign is global, and we who follow him should have a global concern as well. We should be out there sharing who Jesus is to those around us. That's Jesus' mission. You see, our mission is to let the world know who Jesus is. He is Lord. He is Judge. His identity screams out for people to respond. I love what Matt did in the morning in the sunrise service this morning. You know, basically asked this question: what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about the cross? What are we going to do about the resurrection? Friends, this isn't just an optional Christian hobby. It's like, oh yeah, well, I'm a Christian, and I'm kind of sort of interested in Jesus' mission. If Jesus is concerned about it, we need to be concerned about it. If Jesus is the risen Lord, then it needs to matter to us. Now, thankfully, we don't have to do it by ourselves. At the end of his commission, what does Jesus say? Jesus promises his presence. Through the ministry and the presence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is with us permanently. He is with us universally. He promises to equip us and to empower us for the job. You see, our mission as Christians is to come to terms with the resurrection of Jesus and what it means for the world. Through the resurrection, God has exalted Jesus to be worshipped. Through the resurrection, God confirmed Jesus to be the judge of the world. Those are the facts. As a result, people need to be reached with his message of love and forgiveness and hope, a new life. And they need to say, okay, and they need to be confronted with this idea of who is Jesus so they can have the opportunity to turn their lives over to him in true surrender. So as believers, friends, we need to be people who continue the mission of Jesus. We need to be people who live and share the good news of the gospel. People around us and people across the world need to understand that Jesus died for them, that he rose for them, that he is the Lord of the world. He is the Lord. He is the judge. God has ordained that, but God has also ordained something else. In Jesus we have hope, and in Jesus we have new life. That's what Easter Sunday tells us. Friends, we all need new spiritual life. The Bible tells us because of our sin, we are spiritually dead. We are objects of wrath in the sight of a holy and perfect God. But as we have seen, God is not indifferent to his creation, right? He loves his creation, and he set out to save his creation. He sent his one and only Son to earth. And Jesus came as a human being. His perfect life fulfilled God's standard in a way that we could never do. He died in our place. He took the wrath of God against our sin upon himself. He rose from the dead, giving us hope for an eternal future with God. All God asks is that we trust his provision of this. His provision for us. That we trust what he has provided in his Son. And when we respond in faith, the cleansing, the forgiveness Jesus offers becomes ours. The new life, the living hope Jesus offers becomes ours. And his mission becomes our mission. And perhaps this morning, as we bring things to a close, and you've been sitting there and you've been confronted with the truth of Jesus. Friends, Jesus is the Lord of the universe. All authority is his. Jesus is the judge God has appointed. Everyone will stand before him. And perhaps God is calling you to respond to those truths, to embrace the forgiveness and the hope and the salvation that he is offering in Jesus. And if that's you this morning, I want to invite you as we close to pray with me. Please repeat this prayer, just phrase by phrase, silently in your heart before the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I understand I'm a sinner. Even at my best, I cannot please you. I believe your Son Jesus came and accomplished everything I could not. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he paid the price I could not pay. I invite him into my life. I receive the forgiveness available in his name. Make me one of your own, Lord. Your child, your heir. Transform me day by day to make me more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And as Gary and the praise team come up, I just want to say this. If you prayed that prayer with me this morning, we've got folks that'll be up here who would love to talk to you and pray with you and encourage you. So after the service, when people are dismissing and stuff like that, just make your way up front here. We'll have praise teams available. We'll have people available that would love to be able to hear the decision that you made and be able to pray with you about that decision. Gary, why don't you come up and lead us in a song, and then we'll close our service with a word of prayer.
Pastor. You know, again, Easter is such a special time for us. And the song that was written, it's called Because He Lives, okay? When we come into that relationship with Jesus, all kinds of good things happen. Let's stand, shall we? And we'll just close with this song, Because He Lives.
Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I sent His Son, they called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He an empty grave is there to prove my Savior died. Because He lived,
hallelujah,
I can face tomorrow. Because He lived, all fear. Just because He lives.
Amen.
Let's remain standing as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we came here to celebrate Easter. We came here to celebrate new life. And hopefully, Lord, we spend some time worshiping Your Son. Recognizing, Lord, that we talked about some hard things this morning. We don't like to think about judgment. But yet that's where in the Bible, where the resurrection points us to the fact that Your Son was raised to be the judge. But I know all of us, when we stand before that judgment seat, are going to want to hear some words. Words of hope, words of life, words of forgiveness, words of acceptance, words of welcome. And we recognize that in Your Son, through faith in Your Son, through accepting what He has done for us on the cross, through those things, that's when we will hear those words. And so, Lord, as we go from here, and maybe we're celebrating Easter, having a ham or some kind of other big meal, who knows what we've got going on, Lord, You know. Hanging out with family and friends, enjoying the weather outside. I pray that as we get busy, that we would not forget who Your Son is. That we would not forget what happened on this day. And that we would not forget what it means to us. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us what is pleasing in His sight,
through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.